think you all know that in our Sunday services we usually work through a book of the Bible. We try to explain each sentence in turn, try to show what it means and how it's relevant to us. And that's what we were doing till recently on Sunday evenings. We were going through the book of Psalms. But we've just finished the book of Psalms. All 150 of them. So, what comes next? Well, I explained to you last week that we're going to do something different. Instead of working through a book of the Bible in detail, I'm planning to spend 13 weeks looking at all the letters written by the Apostle Paul. Just one sermon per letter. There are 13 of Paul's letters to cover. And I explained to you last week why I'm planning to do that. Basically because someone sitting here tonight said to me a few weeks back that although they've heard lots of sermons on Paul's letters, they still get them mixed up in their mind. They find it hard to remember what's different about the different letters. And they can think of lots of verses that come from one or another of Paul's letters, but they can't remember which verse comes from which letter. And I can sympathise with that. So that's why we're going to do this broad overview of Paul's letters. I can't promise that it'll be one sermon per letter. I may find that when I come to one of the longer letters, I really have to break it down into more than one message. But the aim is to cover 13 letters in 13 messages. And we're going to try and look at them in more or less the order in which Paul wrote them. We can't always be 100% sure, because Paul didn't tend to put a date at the top of a letter. But we've got a pretty good idea of when Paul wrote each of the letters. So we'll try and look at them in chronological order. We'll try to see how they fit into the events of Paul's life. God willing, the first letter we'll look at a fortnight from now will be Paul's letter to the Galatians. That was almost certainly the first of his letters to be written. But tonight, what I want to do is I want to introduce this series by talking about Paul's life from a point before he became a Christian, and I want to take it up to the time when the churches in Galatia were founded, so that we're ready to talk then about the letter to the Galatians next week. I'm sure most of you here tonight know something about Paul's life before he became a Christian. Before Paul became a Christian, he wasn't known as Paul. He was called Saul. And he came from a city called Tarsus, so people called him Saul of Tarsus. Saul was young, he was Jewish, he was a rabbi, and he had a fanatical hatred of Christianity and Christians. What was that hatred based on? It was based on the fact that Saul firmly believed that God had chosen the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation, out of all the nations on earth. God had chosen the Jewish nation exclusively to be his own people. All God's promises, all God's favors, all God's blessings were for Israel alone. It was something to be proud of, to be an Israelite, to be Jewish. God had given the nation of Israel lots of special institutions that mark them off from other nations. And those institutions showed that the Jews were special. There was circumcision. God had commanded that all Jewish men must be circumcised. There was the law. God had given Israel a set of rules about what they could eat and how they should dress and about different ceremonies they had to go through and different sacrifices that they had to offer and so on. Those rules weren't for other nations. God had given them exclusively to Israel. There were festivals, and God had laid it down that every Jewish family should keep a whole string of annual festivals that weren't for other nations. There was the temple. God had instructed the Jewish nation to build him a temple in the capital city, Jerusalem. And God had said that he would dwell there among them in a way that he didn't dwell with other nations. So there were all these institutions that God had given to Israel and which made Jewish people feel special. Having those things gave Jewish people the assurance that they were God's special people. They were in a different category from all other nations. Those things gave them a sense of their own identity, their own special place in the world. Something to be proud of. And that was Saul. He was immensely proud of his Jewish identity and of all these special Jewish institutions. He was utterly devoted to them. He was determined that he would keep all the rules to the nth degree. They were the status symbols that he clung to. More than that, he was sure that being Jewish and devoting himself to those Jewish institutions would win him God's approval. After all, Israel was God's chosen nation. So, since Paul was a faithful Israelite, then that meant that on the day of judgment, he would be safe. But something happened. A man called Jesus, who claimed to be God's son, came on the scene. Came to Jerusalem in the year 30 AD. He was crucified for blasphemy. But 3 days later, many people said that they'd seen him, they'd met him, they said he had risen from the dead, and a little later they said he'd been taken up into heaven. And these people, Jesus's followers, all of them Jewish of course, began to preach. And what they said was utterly shocking. Shocking to a man like Paul, Saul I should say. They declared that Jewish people were just as far from God as anyone else. And they said that the only way that anyone could be pardoned and come back to God was by repenting and believing in Jesus. And that those who believed had to be baptized in his name. And they said, well, if you don't believe in Jesus, all these other things are worthless. Being circumcised, it's worthless, they said. Keeping all these Jewish rules, worthless. Observing the festivals, going to the temple, all those things, they said, count for nothing unless you have Jesus as your Lord and King. And Saul was outraged. He was furious. Because what these people, these followers of Jesus, were saying undermined everything he'd built his self-image upon. He took it all personally. These Jewish people were saying that he needed to repent. That his Jewish identity and all he'd worked for were for nothing. And in his fury, Saul made it his personal mission to hunt down and destroy those followers of Jesus wherever he found them. He couldn't bear what they were saying. The first person to die that we know of was a man called Stephen. Saul was personally orchestrating the lynching of that man. But then Saul began a systematic pogrom of Jesus' followers in Jerusalem, in all the area around. We read Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Lots of Jesus' followers had to flee from Jerusalem during that dreadful onslaught. But the persecution that Saul launched had unseen consequences. Because when they were scattered from Jerusalem, Jesus' followers spread the message that Saul was trying so hard to crush. It was spreading like a plague among Jewish people all over the place. And not just people who were strictly Jewish. One of Jesus' followers, a man called Philip, went to a place called Samaria. Now, the people who lived there, you could kindly call them half-Jewish, but they'd intermarried with Gentiles. And they certainly didn't keep all the Jewish rules about food and festivals and all the rest. And they never went to the temple in Jerusalem because they had their own sanctuary on a nearby mountain. But Philip told them about Jesus. And they believed and they wanted to be baptized in his name. Which left Philip, who had told them about Jesus, with a real dilemma. He already knew that having all the Jewish institutions counted for nothing if you didn't believe in Jesus. But now the question was the opposite true? Could these Samaritans count as God's people without becoming Jewish? Without starting to live as Jews? Was it possible to be fully accepted by God? Was it possible to be one of God's chosen people without joining Israel? Well, it was Peter and John who had to travel from Jerusalem to see the situation in Samaria. When they did, they had no doubt. They baptized those Samaritans who'd come to believe in Jesus. And they didn't demand that they start living like Jews. They didn't say, you're going to have to start traveling to the temple from now on. It was enough, they said, that these people believed in Jesus and accepted him as Savior and King. That made them God's people. And there was an even more shocking instance. Philip, after spending time in Samaria, met an Ethiopian traveling through the desert Well, he wasn't in any sense Jewish. He liked Judaism. He'd gone up to Jerusalem to worship there. But he wasn't Jewish. And he wasn't keeping all the Jewish rules, the institutions God had given to Israel. But again, he was ready to believe in Jesus and to be baptized in the name of Jesus. So Philip baptized him as well. Do you see Peter and John and Philip? They were coming to a shocking realization. From the start, after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, from the start, his followers knew that it wasn't enough to be Jewish and to keep all the Jewish institutions. They knew that those things were worthless if you didn't believe in Jesus and have him as your king. But now they were moving to a much more extreme position. People who weren't Jewish and didn't have any of those special Jewish privileges could be accepted fully by God, just as they were if they did believe in Jesus. These non-Jewish people who believed in Jesus were no worse off, they were no better off than Jewish people who believed in Jesus. There really was no difference. So Saul now had got even more reason to be enraged. This Jewish movement was destroying everything he held precious. Everything he counted sacred. Everything he'd built his life around. These Jesus people were saying, or they were implying by their actions, that being Jewish, having the Jewish rules, offering the sacrifices, going to the temple, didn't make you special in any sense. All that mattered, whether you were a Jew like Saul himself, or whether you were a half-Jew like the people in Samaria, or whether you were a complete outsider like the Ethiopian eunuch, all that mattered was Jesus and whether you had surrendered to him. You can almost feel sorry for Saul. Here he spent his life up to this point, building everything on the idea that what counted was being Jewish. And now it's all been kicked out from under his feet because the followers of Jesus are saying, no, it's not being Jewish that matters. It's belonging to Jesus that matters. Well, I think most of you know the story. Saul was living now for one thing. He was living for the destruction of this new movement. Wasn't content to harry the ringleaders in Jerusalem. This virus, this mania had spread to other Jewish communities. Saul was determined to exterminate it wherever it had spread. There was a particularly dangerous group in Damascus, the capital of Syria. Saul goes to the high priest. He says, give me authorization. I'll go to Damascus. I'll deal with these Jesus people there. So you've got Saul, this fanatical jihadist. And he's on the road to Damascus. And on the way, something extraordinary happens. Jesus himself appears to Saul, shining with divine, dazzling glory. His face is brighter than the sun at noonday. In a moment, Saul is blinded by the radiance that pours from Jesus' face. And in that moment, he knows that Jesus is not just the Messiah, the King. Jesus is, Jesus must be, God's equal, God's son. He shares God's glory. And then Jesus speaks to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Utterly devastating. Saul is Jewish. All his life he's been aiming to keep the law of Israel. He's been there at all the festivals. He's offered the sacrifices. He's studied the law with more dedication than anyone else in his generation. He's been so zealous for God. And yet in that moment he knows he's been deceived all along. Because for all of that, he's God's enemy. He's been persecuting God's son. It must have been, it was shattering. In that moment, he knew that the people whom he had thought of as blasphemers and enemies, they were the ones who had been right all along. All the things that he thought gave him a special status, all the things that he prided himself on, all the things that he thought would be so pleasing to God, he knew that they were all worthless. In fact, they'd done him nothing but harm because they'd driven him to persecute God's own son. He had all those things, all those Jewish privileges, but he'd never truly known God. He staggered on to Damascus, blind, distraught, in despair. Bottom had fallen out of his universe. For 3 days he couldn't eat anything. He couldn't drink anything. Those 3 days were just spent crying out for God to forgive him, to have mercy on him. And God did. God sent him a man called Ananias. We don't know anything really about this man. But it was Ananias who showed Saul the way to be saved. Ananias spoke to Saul about Jesus, the righteous one. And this is what Ananias said to Saul. Why do you wait? Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on his name. Could it really be that simple? Could Saul's sins really be washed away in a moment? Just by calling on the name of Jesus. Saul had always assumed it was a lifetime's work to make himself a good enough Jew to be saved. But now Ananias was telling him, no, call on the name of Jesus and you will infallibly, certainly be saved. Saul here and now could be baptized as a sign that he was surrendering to Jesus, that he was taking Jesus as his saviour and king. After he'd done so many evil things, after he claimed blasphemously that the murders he had committed were done for God. And yet he could be pardoned. He could be pardoned. He could truly become one of God's people there and then, irrevocably. Yeah, it was as simple as that. God gave him a special sign to assure him it was as simple as that. Ananias laid hands on him and his sight was restored. And then Ananias baptized him in the name of Jesus Christ. And Saul knew that he was right with God. Not through rituals, not through attachment to a religion, not because he'd worked so hard at keeping the rules that God gave to Israel. All those things had been worthless, or worse than worthless. He knew he'd been put right with God purely through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, from the word go, Saul was determined to share with others what he had discovered. There in Damascus, he began to preach to the Jewish community, telling people, you must believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. There's a huge stir there in Damascus because people were seeing the greatest enemy of the Jewish, of the Jesus movement, was now preaching about Jesus. At one point, Saul left Damascus. He made a trip into Arabia, into the Sinai Desert. I think maybe he wanted to go to the mountain where the Lord had first made the covenant with Israel, the mountain where God had given them his rules. I think maybe Saul had to spend that time trying to work out, with God's help, just what the law of Israel was for. If it couldn't save anybody, and if people could be accepted by God through Jesus Christ without the law, what's it for? I think it was those questions that Saul was wrestling with there in the Sinai Desert. Anyway, he returns to Damascus. But the opposition there intensifies. Finally, he's got to flee from Damascus. And people are so angry with him. The believers in Damascus had to let him down from a window in the wall, in a basket. Where does he go? Well, he goes to Jerusalem. He goes to the place where once he had wreaked such havoc. Naturally enough, the believers there were very suspicious. But one of them, a man called Barnabas, takes the initiative. Barnabas meets up with Saul, takes him under his wing, introducing him to the key leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Simon Peter, John, James, the half-brother of Jesus. And again, Saul makes it his business to preach there in Jerusalem, to tell people the message that once he had hated so much. But just as Saul had once been enraged by that message, there were plenty of Jewish people there in Jerusalem who were enraged when they heard it from Saul. And just as Saul had once tried to kill the people who preached about Jesus, so now people in Jerusalem tried to kill Saul. In the end, again, he had to flee. The leaders of the church in Jerusalem packed him off for his own safety to the city where he'd grown up, the city of Tarsus in Syria. And that's where Saul lived for the next 10 years or so. Again, we know very little about what he was doing during those years in Tarsus. But clearly he was growing. He was learning. He was being prepared for the work that the Lord had for him to do. I think it was probably around the year 33 AD that Saul became a Christian, a man trusting in Jesus Christ. It was a couple of years later he was sent off to Tarsus, and he was there until about 44 AD. Why did he leave Tarsus? Answer, because someone came looking for him. Who? Well, the same man who introduced him originally to the church in Jerusalem, a man called Barnabas. Barnabas needed Saul's help, so he came looking for him in Tarsus. Barnabas was by this time the leader of a church in Antioch. Very unusual church. What made it unusual? Well, the fact that it was a church started by Jewish people Jewish believers, but with lots of members who were Gentiles. Remember, we talked about the believers, the Jewish believers who fled from Jerusalem when Saul first launched his program of persecution there. We talked about Philip, who preached to the Samaritans and then to the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, some of those exiles from Jerusalem went further than Philip. Some started preaching simply to anybody and everybody they came across. They preached about Jesus, yes, to Jewish people, but they also preached to Gentiles who had no connection at all with the Jewish religion. And that happened especially in this city, Antioch. Lots of people in that city believed in the Lord Jesus as they heard the gospel preached. Jews did, and Gentiles alike. And they started worshipping together. The fact that some of them were Jewish and were used to all the Jewish institutions and that others knew nothing of Jewish lifestyle didn't matter. They were all believers in Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, so they were together. In fact, the people of the town just referred to all those believers, the Jewish ones and the Gentile ones, as Christians, followers of Christ. But remember, that church had emerged spontaneously. It hadn't been deliberately planted. It had just come into being through the witness of the people who'd been scattered from Jerusalem. And that church needed leaders. It needed teaching. The Gentile Christians, especially in that church, will have known almost nothing of the Old Testament. When the leaders in Jerusalem heard about this church in Antioch, they sent Barnabas to look after it, to pastor it. But it was too big a job for Barnabas alone, and he knew it. So what did he do? Well, he remembered Saul, how zealous Saul was, how gifted he was, how clearly Saul understood that the way to be saved was just the same for Jews and Gentiles. Saul's, he's the obvious man. He's the ideal man. He can come to Antioch and help us. So Barnabas went off to Tarsus to find Saul and to bring him back to Antioch. He says to Saul, we need your help. Please come, help us to build a church where Jews who believe in Jesus and Gentiles who believe in Jesus can work together and worship together and witness together as one. And Saul says yes. So for many years to come, Saul was to be a member, a crucial part of the church in Antioch. I've got to move quickly. Can't take you through all the events that happened in those years when Saul was living in Antioch, when he was working with the church there. There was a trip. He and Barnabas took up to Jerusalem a couple of years earlier, a couple of years on, when again Saul had the opportunity to meet with the Jerusalem leaders. They took with them a gift because they knew the church in Jerusalem was going to be facing famine very soon. While Saul and Barnabas were there in Jerusalem, they discussed with Peter and John and James the way that they preached the gospel, the way they were building the church in Antioch. The leaders in Jerusalem fully endorsed what they were doing, gave them the right hand of fellowship, said, we stand together in this. Then somewhere around the year 47 AD, in other words, 3 or 4 years after Saul joined the church in Antioch, he and Barnabas set off on a missionary journey. They started by going to Cyprus, which was where Barnabas came from originally. It was there during their time in Cyprus that Saul came to be known as Paul. When they set off on their tour, Barnabas was thought of as the leader of the missionary team. People talked about Barnabas and Saul. But while they were there in Cyprus, it became obvious that the Lord had equipped Saul to be the real leader. And from then on, it was always Paul and Barnabas. He was always known as Paul, and Paul's name tended to be put first. From Cyprus, they moved on to what's now central Turkey. They visited cities like Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Those cities were in the province that the Romans called Galatia. And mostly in those cities they were preaching to Gentiles. If there was a synagogue in the city, they began by preaching there. But in each of those cities it was largely Gentiles who came to faith. That missionary trip was time of great suffering for Paul. In almost every town, the missionaries were threatened or attacked, usually because Jewish leaders were so outraged by the message. On one occasion, Paul was stoned and left for dead, but he survived, and the trip went on, and thrilling things happened. Paul was empowered to do wonderful miracles. In Lystra, for example, there was a man who'd been crippled from birth. He'd never walked. Paul said to him, "Stand up." He stood up. He walked. And as Paul and Barnabas preached, lots of people believed in the Lord Jesus. And churches were formed. Churches where most of the members were not Jewish. They'd never known all the Jewish rules. They never thought that Judaism was the way to find God. Most of those people had been heathens. They'd been idol worshippers. Paul and Barnabas simply preached to the pagans of Galatia about the Lord Jesus, about the Son of God who died for sinners and rose again and reigns in heaven. They told these heathen people that they must simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they baptized them as the outward sign that these people were trusting themselves to Christ. So when Paul and Barnabas returned from their missionary journey back to Antioch, they left behind them in Galatia a chain of churches made up of people who knew that salvation was by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's where our story ends for tonight. Next time, a fortnight from now, we'll see how suddenly, unexpectedly, those Galatian churches were plunged into crisis, and how Paul responded to that crisis. But I hope I've given you enough background tonight for you to understand something about this man Paul. What made him tick? What drove him? You see, after Paul became a Christian, there was one thing he knew, one thing he understood perhaps more clearly than any other of the Christian leaders of the time. He understood that salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone, not through any special qualification a person might have, not through anything anybody can do After all, if any man could have qualified for salvation, it would have been Saul of Tarsus. Israel was the nation that knew more about God than any other nation. God had revealed himself to Israel, and Saul belonged to Israel. God had given the Israelites rules to keep. Saul had come closer to keeping them, maybe, than anybody else in his own time. God had given the Israelites 39 books, the books we call the Old Testament. Saul knew them inside out and back to front. Saul knew more, worked harder, was a more devoted religious man than anyone you'd be likely to meet. And yet he was a million miles from God. In fact, he was persecuting God's Son, Jesus Christ. He had a heart full of pride and hatred. And he was a murderer. His devotion to his religion didn't make him righteous. It turned him into a murderer. So when God did break into Saul's life, when Saul saw Jesus Christ as he traveled to Damascus, Saul knew with utter clarity that nothing a man has, nothing a man does can ever save that man and bring him to God. He knew that for all his Jewish religion, all his knowledge of the Bible, all the ceremonies he'd been through, all the sacrifices he'd offered, he was no better than any Gentile. He was no more worthy to be saved. He was no closer to God than the most ignorant heathen in the world. In the letter he wrote to the Romans, he put it with brutal clarity: there is no difference. He knew he was no different from the most foul-mouthed, perverted Gentile he might find. Jews and Gentiles are just as guilty, they're just as lost as one another. But Paul also knew that faith alone in Christ alone is the only way to be saved. Because that's how he was saved. Jesus appeared to him. Jesus spoke to him. He knew that Jesus, who had died on the cross, was risen. He was alive forevermore. He was the one Saviour and King, and he believed in Jesus. He called on the name of Jesus, and in a moment, Jesus did for him what all the Jewish rules and ceremonies couldn't do. Jesus forgave him. Jesus saved him. Jesus put him right with God. Jesus gave him eternal life. Well, you can understand why from that moment, Saul, Paul, only had one ambition in life: to tell others what he had discovered, that Jesus Christ alone saves. Whether you're a man or a woman, prince or a slave, Jew or Gentile, the way of salvation is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And you can understand why Paul found it intolerable, totally unacceptable, when anyone muddied the water by suggesting there was another way to be saved. Or if anybody suggested that as well as believing in Jesus, you needed to have something else. He was especially horrified when anyone suggested that being Jewish could make a difference. Because he knew above all men that that wasn't true. He knew that trusting in his Jewishness had ruined him. had kept him from knowing God for all those years. He wasn't going to stand by and take it calmly when others pushed the idea that to be saved you first had to become Jewish, that believing in Jesus wasn't enough. Only Jesus saves. And to be saved, you must trust in Jesus only. That's Paul's gospel. He knew it was true because of his own experience. He had been saved not by his Jewish background, not by all the years of working to keep God's rules, not by his knowledge of the Bible, not by his zeal. He had been saved when he saw Jesus and then trusted himself to Jesus Christ. Paul's gospel: believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. God's will, God willing, we'll listen to Paul telling that gospel in his own words as we look at the letter to the Galatians next time.